You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again from Matthew's Gospel, now from the end of the week, Matthew 27, beginning with the 27th verse, and then some from Romans 5 and 6. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And after mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then from Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, and then from verse 18 down to chapter 6. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in, with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's the Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Well, I'm afraid that this sermon series is starting to feel like some of those scary movie series, you know, like Alien or Jaws or Jurassic Park. Every time you think it's done, they make another one. Because, you know, there's always somebody who wants to go back to the planet or back in the water or back to the island. And there's also always somebody who escaped the last time who's saying, "Don't go back, it's dangerous there." But they never listen. And really, it's not just this overdone sermon series on sin that's like that. It is the subject itself. It's really what happens with sin. There is always somebody who wants to go back. And then there's always somebody who escapes saying, "Don't go back. It's too dangerous." But there is some good news for you today. Lent ends this week. And so does this sermon series on sin. But be warned, eventually I am sure I'll go back. Because like most of you, it is apparent I like sin. And I never seem to be willing to do what it takes to really put an end to sin in my life. We started this series talking about where sin begins. And I said sin begins at a tree where Adam and Eve were warned, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. And they did it anyway. And they died. And so did we along with them. And today I'm going to suggest to you that sin ends at another tree where another man died. Or as Paul described in Romans that we read, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all have sinned. But the free gift of God of grace comes through another man, Jesus Christ, and abounded to the many. As one man's sin led to condemnation for all, another man's righteousness led to justification for us all. However, lest we mistakenly think that we can blame sin on Adam or even humankind who Adam represents, that is not the source of sin. We are the victim of sin. John said, even before Adam, that the devil had been sinning from the beginning. So the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, he wrote, to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, Jesus came to earth to destroy sin. And he does so on the cross. But if that's the case, of course, we have to ask, then why are things like they are? For that matter, why am I like I am? I'll go back to what I said just a minute ago, because I'm guessing you're like me. Apparently, I never seem to be willing to do what it really takes to put an end to sin in my life. So I want to point out for you this morning what Jesus did there at the cross to put an end to sin, and how, because of what he did, we can overcome sin. But at the same time, to talk about why, in spite of what he did, sin remains a problem. The first thing he did to put an end to sin was he brought what we would call the conviction of sin. See, conviction is where the end of sin begins. Remember I said that the way that sin works is sin presents to us an idea. An idea that if we entertain in our mind for too long, it will find its way into our heart where it is transformed into desire. And once it becomes desire and gains a foothold in our heart, which is also our will, the seat of our will, then our will turn around and command our mind to provide rationalization for the fulfillment of that desire in my body, that is, in my words and my actions. So you could say, I act sinfully because I've been convinced by my mind under the power of sinful desire either. That it's really not sin, or it's somebody else's fault, or maybe I just deserve this. Remember, Jesus called Satan a deceiver. And last week we read from 1 John that said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sin deceives us, and the truth is not in us. But even before Jesus dies on the cross, when people met Jesus, they often became acutely aware of their sin. It wasn't his goal to make people feel that. They just did. We call that conviction. Some people call it guilt. Remember Peter when he first met Jesus? Jesus got into his boat and they had this miraculous catch of fish. And the first thing Peter says is, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Or you might remember Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector to whose home Jesus visited. And when he did, Zacchaeus said, everyone I have defrauded, I will repay four times over. Or there was that thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus who said, we are getting what we deserve for our sins, but not this man. Or there was a centurion in the crowd at the foot of the cross who, when Jesus died, went away, it says, beating their breast, agonizing over their conviction of sin that put him there. Or maybe you remember Saul of Tarsus, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus and would come to call himself the chief of sinners. You see, there's something about his holiness that makes me aware of my sinfulness. There's something about his sacrifice that makes me ashamed of my selfishness. There's something about his acceptance of me that makes me aware of my lostness. So the end of sin begins with conviction. And the other thing that Jesus did that brought conviction to us is that He called us to examine our hearts, not just our outward actions. So He talked about things like the danger of lust, not just adultery as a practice. He talked about the danger of hate, not murder. He talked about the danger of greed, not just stealing. The danger of judgmentalness, not just immorality. See, conviction is particularly important in the world we live in because we have largely removed sin from our language. Hence the now famous book title by Rabbi Metzner, Whatever Happened to Sin? He talked about how we remove the word sin from our public discourse. But it helps to remember what Eugene Peterson once wrote. To call a man a sinner is not a blast at his manners or his morals, but a theological belief that he needs forgiveness and grace. Though we say that Jesus and the cross put an end to sin, the first reason that sin is still a problem is that sin will never come to an end in my life or yours until I recognize its hold on me. Because if I don't have sin, I don't need a Savior. And if I don't need a Savior, I will never meet Jesus. And if I don't meet Jesus, I will never be free from sin. And nothing about me will ever change. Secondly, how Jesus put an end to sin. Just because people were convicted of their sin by Jesus, that doesn't deal with what we might call the consequences of our sin. So the second way that Jesus and the cross brought an end to sin is that on the cross, we believe He bought our forgiveness. John wrote, If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The atonement theory is interpreting what Jesus did on the cross and how His death forgives our sins. There are several theories historically around how the cross put an end to sin. But in the church, the most popular have always been various forms of what we might call substitutionary theories of atonement, which basically says Jesus, by dying on the cross, took our place. He was our substitute. He died our death. He bore our punishment. But that says the cross delivered us from the consequences of sin. All based on that sacrificial system of worship in Israel, the sin offering or the scapegoat. The writer of Hebrews interpreted it this way, without the shedding of blood, he said, there is no forgiveness of sin. And because of this, when it comes to sin and what Jesus did about it, we have focused really heavily in the church on the forgiveness of sin. You might remember the bumper sticker I occasionally have commented on that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Which is true. But I also have talked about Dallas Willard's comment on that that says, is that all we are? Just forgiven? Because doesn't that accept that the best we can hope for is to be just forgiven? That sin will always be a problem for us. I mean, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but isn't salvation more than just forgiveness? I mean, I think we like to focus on the forgiveness of sin in church because it's something Jesus does for us. That makes it easy, right? He did all the hard work. He dies for my sin. But what if salvation is something that Jesus wants to do to us and in us, not just for us? Then it's not so easy, because that's going to require something of us. There is another atonement theory about the cross called the moral influence theory. It says, by dying on the cross for our sin, I should be moved to want to change my life. John wrote, we know love by this, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin. If He loved us that much, John wrote, shouldn't we love one another? In other words, shouldn't we be motivated by what He did to change things about ourselves? It says if we're convicted for our sin, if we realize He died for our sin, that we should be motivated for deliverance from sin by what He did. But it begs the question, is motivation alone enough to put an end to sin in my life? Conviction is motivation. Thankfulness is motivation. But without freedom from sin and its power over sin, yep, maybe it's just an exercise in futility. I mean, haven't you ever been emotionally motivated to do something but found that you really couldn't end up doing it? You couldn't carry it out? Motivation alone is not always enough. Which is why the last theory of atonement is pretty important too. It's called the classical or cosmic theory. It says what happened on the cross is part of a cosmic, timeless conflict between God and evil, or God and sin. Remember, we're talking about sin as the exploitation of desire. And in this theory, the power of the one behind that exploitation of our desire is broken on the cross. It says the cross doesn't just free us from the consequence of sin. It says it frees us from the power of sin. Not just from temptation. Temptation will remain a reality as we are living in this body, in a physical life, in a material world. What it does mean is that the cross frees us from the inevitability of falling victim to sin again and again. Now, it doesn't mean we don't, but it does mean we don't have to. But the problem is, what is that going to require of me? I mean, even if I'm convicted of my sin, and I'm forgiven of my sin, and I'm motivated by what Jesus did for me, the reason I find it so hard to be delivered from the power of sin through the cross is Paul said, we have to die to sin. We have to die with Him, he says. Paul asks, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? We know that our old self was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. So you must consider yourself, he says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, don't let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Now, I don't know about you, but not only do I like my sin, I don't want to die to be delivered from my sin. I don't mean literally. I mean, I want to remain in control of my life and what I do. I want to decide what's right and what's wrong for me. But Jesus says those who want to save their life will lose it. But those who are willing to lose their life for His sake would gain it. It's the irony of the cross and the irony of sin that we lose our life in order to gain it. It's what Jesus meant when He said you must be born again. We are born a child of Adam, we die, and we are reborn a child of God. And an old life is left behind. It's what Paul meant. We are new creations. Maybe we simply focus too much in the church on what have sometimes been called gospels of sin management. In other words, we spend all our time figuring out how do we manage sin in our life? How do we fence it in and keep it from having too much power in our life? I mean, that was the law's purpose, right? Even as I've been talking about these last weeks, we talk about how do we protect ourselves from sin. The reality of sin is, it is unmanageable. We cannot contain it. To be free from its power, we must die to it. In fact, Paul says, we must die every day to it. To consider myself dead to sin and alive in Christ. Finally, one last way Jesus delivers us from sin. In one of Charles Wesley's great hymns that we sing here often, O for a Thousand Tongues, there is a stanza that says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The power of canceled sin means even when sin has been forgiven, even when sin has been defeated, it has the ability to keep us enslaved through this thing we would call condemnation and guilt. You remember that story that John tells about the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and the religious leaders came to Jesus and they were prepared to stone her. You understand that law and punishment were their ways of trying to unsuccessfully manage sin. And Jesus intervenes with that famous line, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Remember, you can't get around Jesus without feeling aware of your sin. So one by one, as they are all convicted of their own sin, thinking about what Jesus just said, they drop their stones and walk away. And Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your condemners?" Jesus says, "They're all gone." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. So go and sin no more." See, he knew for her to be free from the power of sin, for her to really be able to go and sin no more, she would need to be freed by his intervention. And she'd need to be motivated by his grace. And soon she would need to be forgiven by his death on a cross. But she would also need to be free from the guilt of her past and the self-condemnation she may feel. As Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Go and sin no more." Having been freed, we can't go back. Now, I'm not one of those people who have reoccurring dreams. I can only remember once in my life that for a period of time I had a reoccurring dream. It happened for several years after I had found Christ, come into a relationship with Him, answered a call to ministry, which meant for us that I left my job, we left our home, we moved to a new place, we changed really everything about our lives. After that happened, on some regular occasion, I would have this dream. The dream was I would leave the church, go back to my old job with the power company, go back to my old home. And I always thought it was something about pastoral ministry and just the demands of it and sort of the temptation of, sure, it would be nice to get off of that shift and not think about anything else, you know. But I realized later it really wasn't about pastoral ministry. I really think it was a dream about life before Christ and after. I would have that dream and I would wake up with this horrible realization, what have I done? You can't go back. It was about sin and salvation. It was about dying to sin and the lure and the fear of going back. Paul asked, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? On Palm Sunday, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. They wanted him to be king. They wanted him to overthrow the power of Rome and to free and prosper Israel. But now looking back, what we know is he was not there to overthrow Rome. He was there to overthrow the power of sin and to set us free. And on Friday, hanging on that cross, when he uttered those words, "It is finished," what he was talking about was sin. It is finished. And the question that is left to us is whether or not we are ready to be finished with sin. Because of what he did, from now on, it's up to us. Amen. Amen.